right, tonight we are because 26, and Lord willing, the plan is to complete the book of Leviticus tonight, and we'll be then next Wednesday beginning a journey through Luke's gospel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And again, the pattern, we started in Matthew, then we did Genesis, and then we went to Mark, and we did Exodus and Leviticus, so now we're going back, and we're doing Luke on Wednesday night. So that's kind of the way we're going to move through the Bible this time, third time through. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and know that you are a God who is speaking. Yes, you spoke, but you are speaking, and we pray, Lord, that you would please take your word and speak into our lives, that you would build us up and direct our lives, that you would correct us where we need it, and that you would encourage us where we need it, and Lord, that we would end up just knowing you more and walking with that confidence in you and your plan. So we thank you, Lord, we dedicate this time to you, and we want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. As Leviticus 26 begins, Israel was still camped at Mount Sinai. They were there receiving instructions from the Lord. They had been set free from bondage, rescued miraculously, led by the Lord, and everything was by his grace. They didn't deserve anything that God had done for them up until this point. But their journey was just getting started. They're still very much at the beginning of their journey as a nation. But even so, the Lord knew everything that was ahead. And so he spoke to them, seeking to prepare them, to warn them, and to be a father to them. So let's take a look at this in chapter 26 and verse 1, where the Lord said to his people, "You shall not make idols for yourself. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." So the Lord began this section, this chapter, by essentially restating the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, you shall not bow down to them or serve them," first stated there in Exodus 24-6. And here, the Lord specifically forbid the making of idols. The word translated idol means nothings. So that's what an idol is. It's really nothing. The things that men make to worship, to esteem, are really nothing. There's nothing substantive to them. Nothing more than the works of men. And so to bow down, it's foolish, it's insensible to bow down to such things. Yet people have done that and continue to do that even today. All over the world, people bowing down to things that men make. Things that really aren't worthy of worship because they're fabrications of men. Now, Israel needed to hear this warning because they were delivered from an idolatrous place. They were heading to dispossess an idolatrous people from living in the land of promise. And they would live there surrounded by people that were practicing idolatrous worship. So God was preparing them. He knew it had been an issue in their past, and he knew it would be an issue in their future. Continual challenge, a temptation, a snare, a frequent failure, we'll see, for his people. So God spoke to them. God never, ever speaks needlessly. That's important to remember, that when you're reading the Bible, there's not a warning that's there that is not needed. God speaks to things because we need to hear it. And we'll see, historically, Israel definitely needed to hear this. Now, Jesus said in John 4:24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So here's the issue. God the Father is spirit, and no man has seen the Father. So men have made things historically to represent him so that they can remember that God is there, that God is present. So whenever you see idolatry, it is a consequence or a evidence or a symptom of the fact that people aren't recognizing the presence of the Lord. And some of these idols are fabricated to emphasize an attribute that they imagine belongs to God. The problem is that anything that a man makes to represent God, because man is making it, it by definition is less than man. You can't make something greater than yourself. So if you're making something less than yourself to communicate a truth about God, by the very nature of what you're doing, you're misrepresenting God. You're diminishing a person's view of God. So idols communicate that, for example, God is in one place more than another. And you'll see that when people are involved in idolatry, they'll come in, they'll see a relic, or they'll see a crucifix, or they'll see some symbol, and suddenly there's a sense of reverence or awe that isn't there when that idol isn't there. And that's what idols do. They give people a false sense that God is in one location more than he is in another. Idols also communicate that God can be used by men. That if you come to that idol, or you move that idol, or you possess that idol, that somehow you're gaining favor or you're able to move God to do something. So these things really diminish God, and therefore they lead to sin. They lead to disobedience. So the Lord said, don't do it. Now, he didn't forbid art. Don't get this confused. You know, art is a wonderful thing. We have an artistic God. We have a creative God. You just go out and you look at the sunset, you look at the sunrise, you look at the beauty of his creation, and you know that we have a creative God. So he wasn't forbidding art, but he was forbidding the making of images to worship. Verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So verse 1 was a prohibition, you shall not. This verse contains two positive commands, you shall. The first is a restatement of the fourth command to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Notice the Lord told them to keep his Sabbaths, plural, which would include not only the weekly Sabbaths, but the Sabbath year. Remember, after 6 years of farming, on the seventh year, they were to let the land rest. And also, it would include all those designated special Sabbaths that were associated with the feasts and the holidays, the special Sabbaths under the Lord. So these Sabbaths, these taking a day to rest and focus on the Lord and to not work, set the people of Israel apart from any other group of people. When you came into Israel on a Saturday, you wouldn't see anyone at all working. And if you were from the outside coming, you would say, this is weird. Why isn't everybody working? Anybody working? Why isn't anybody doing anything? And that would give you an opportunity to say, well, because God said, and because God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and because we are honoring our God, we're trusting in him to provide. So it was very much a testimony to their unique relationship with the Lord. In fact, Exodus 31, 12 to 17 says that the Sabbath was given as a sign to Israel of the covenant that they had with God. So as they took time off corporately as a collective group, trusting in the Lord to provide, it was a testimony to everyone that they trusted the Lord and they valued what he said, and it set them apart from every other group of people. Now the second part of this verse, the Lord commanded his people to reverence his sanctuary, his holy place. He wanted them to respect, to acknowledge, to give weight to the fact that he had chosen to dwell with them in their midst. That's what the tabernacle was about. He promised there to meet them and to speak to them in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which was in the center of their camp. So it was an amazing fact that the Lord had condescended to them and chose to manifest his presence among them supernaturally. And they were to never allow that to become common in their minds. It was always to be something that they would reverence, that they would fear, that they would acknowledge that God is with us. We're not on our own, that he's there. So these first two verses provide the foundation for every command that follows. They were not to allow any idols, any man-made representations of God in their camp, which would be a miscommunication of who God is. And they were, as a community, to recognize the Sabbath, trusting the Lord, taking time to be unique, trusting the Lord to provide. And they were to always give reverence to the holy place, the sanctuary, the tabernacle in their midst, recognizing that the Lord was with them. So these are the foundation of everything that flows from this point, that if they have these things in focus, then the rest of what is said in this chapter should flow properly from it. If these things are out of focus, then it's going to mess a lot of other things up. We'll see as we go through this. Now, although these commands weren't given to us specifically and were not under the old covenant, we can still learn from the principles that are demonstrated here. Worship God, or the worship of God, for example, should be based on his revelation, on what he has revealed. It should never be based on some idolatrous fabrication that men may imagine. We think of carved images, we think of painted images, but there are also projections of God that men create in their minds, which are quite idolatrous. So the worship of God always needs to be focused on his revelation of himself to us, which he's given us in the Word. So that's certainly a principle that's demonstrated by this command. And we can trust in the Lord and rest in his finished work, and we can prioritize our time with him. And those are lessons that we learn from the Sabbath, to rest in Jesus and to prioritize him in our life. And the third lesson, to remember that he's near, he's with us. In fact, he is in you who believe. You are now the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. So these are important things, and they affect our lives, and they'll affect what flows from our lives if we can remember these truths. Now, with these foundational truths restated, the Lord continued then in verse 3. If, he said, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now, we're going to see this little word, if, 33 times in 29 verses. There's 29 verses where it occurs, a total of 33 times in the last two chapters. And I'm pointing that out because this chapter, these two chapters, are filled with conditional statements. If, then, and you'll see that over and over again. See, the Lord was their God, and he would give them the land that he promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the full enjoyment of that land that he was giving them, the full enjoyment of their promised possession, was conditional. And that's what this chapter makes clear. So the Lord said, if you walk, if you order your steps, step by step, according to what he has said and commanded, then he will give you, specifically here, rain in the right season, which was vital in that dry land. There's no big river running through it that would water everything like the Nile or the Euphrates. It was very important to have land in its rain in its season. And it would come if they were following the Lord, if they were trusting the Lord. God wasn't going to change direction, so they had to make a decision to walk with him, to agree with him, to trust in him, to get the most out of the land that God was giving them. Now again, this is not our covenant. You look at this, it is not our covenant. We, as Jesus' church, have no promise of any land, no real estate here, and no material prosperity here. And I want to emphasize, because people twist this stuff and they teach some way out things. See, God hasn't really given us a land here, but he's given us a life here. He's given us the life of the Spirit. Jesus said it this way, that I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You read through the New Testament and you'll see we have a promised life of victory, victory over sin and doubt and victory over sin that ensnares us and the deception of the devil. We have peace that we have in Christ. We have love that the Holy Spirit has put into our hearts by the a supernatural working of God. We have joy that God has promised to give us. We have a life that's replete with spiritual blessing. In fact, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And he's given us everything that we need for life and living a godly life for the Lord, 2 Peter 1, verse 3 tells us. But listen, if you as a Christian decide to ignore God's ways and choose your own, you'll miss out on the full enjoyment of these things that God has given us in Christ. That's the principle that's consistent, that if you want a life of refreshment and fruitfulness, you got to walk with Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're going your own way, you're going to be miserable. You're going to miss out. You're not going to enjoy the victory and abundance that Christ has given us. Now look at verse 5. The Lord continued to explain the benefits that would come to the nation as they walked with him. Look at verse 5. Here's the benefits, he said. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. So here the Lord was promising to act according to the agreement, according to the covenant that he had with them. And that covenant that he had with them was founded in or connected to the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord promised to make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, and to make him a blessing to the world. So here, specifically, if they would walk with the Lord and they would order their lives according to his word, he says they'd enjoy more than sufficient food supply. In fact, they would have such a large harvest that they'd have grain left in their barns from the last harvest when the new harvest was coming in. They'd have to get rid of the old stuff to be able to bring the new stuff in. In addition, they'd have safety. They'd have peace. The Lord would fight their battles. They'd experience victories over overwhelming odds. And we know this worked out in history. You can go through the Old Testament and you discover truths where this happened in amazing ways. For example, Shamgar, who was a leader, one of the judges in Israel, in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That was supernatural. Hey, don't see all these superhero movies that are happening today and think, wow, that's fantasy. No, if you go back in history, when God was working for his people, they had people like Shamgar with the ox goad, you know, taking people out. Or Judges chapter 7, Gideon, 300 men to defeat the Midianites, huge horde of Midianites, ended up killing 120,000 Midianites, and it was Gideon and 300 and the Lord. Read 2 Chronicles 14, which tells of Zerah, the Ethiopian, who came up to Israel to attack Israel with 1 million men. And the Lord gave the victory to Asa. Asa went out with an army of 580,000. They're almost 2-to-1 outnumbered. And the Lord struck the Ethiopians and gave victory to his people. And those are just a few examples of the supernatural victories that the Lord has given. So they experienced this. And they would grow numerically. That's the other part of this. They would be multiplied. And all of this would be given to them if they simply were faithful to the Lord. They were simply faithful to the Lord. Now again, There are people today who suggest that believers in Jesus, that our material prosperity is connected to our faith. They'll teach that if we're walking in faith, we'll be wealthy, prosperous, and healthy. And these verses, they take out of context to suggest that kind of doctrine. But remember, as we look at these things, they're all connected to God's unique covenant that he had with Israel and their inheritance in the land. We don't have an inheritance here. Our inheritance is in heaven. And don't get bummed about it, because it's much better than an inheritance on earth. Everything you can have on earth is temporary. Our blessings are spiritual, which are far more value than any material blessings that are on this earth. We're living for a kingdom that is not of this world. In fact, we're told repeatedly in the New Testament that suffering is part of the normal Christian experience, that persecution and tribulation and suffering can actually be heightened by a commitment to Christ. But it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. See, there's wonderful things ahead for us in glory, in heaven, eternal things. And so temporal suffering can actually be used to produce eternal riches. So don't get these promises made to Israel confused with the promises that God has made to his church in the new covenant. These are things Israel can enjoy, could enjoy. And you could walk through Israel and you could tell how they were doing with the Lord. If it was dry, you could say, well, they're not really following the Lord right now. If it was green and there was a great harvest, you could say, well, their people are pretty close to Jesus or the Lord right now. It was just evident. All they had to do was walk with him, faithful and obedient. Look at verse 11. He said, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So God made it possible for them to experience his presence and for them to walk with him. And it was by his grace. By his grace, he gave them this privilege, their freedom, their walk with him. They didn't earn it. It was their privilege to embrace. And they wouldn't be forced, but here the Lord's saying, here's the life that I have for you. It's yours. So he wouldn't make them. He warned them, though, about the consequences of refusing to walk by faith. Look at verse 14. For the first section here, all the blessings, and now verse 14, the warning and the consequence of not following. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now remember, these are warnings spoken while they were still out Mount Sinai. They haven't left Sinai yet. And I emphasize that because although it's terribly sad, this is what rolled out. You read history, the consequences that are spelled out in this chapter are what have happened. They didn't heed the warnings. They turned from the Lord and his word, and they experienced these consequences, terror, sickness, sorrow. And even specifically, you can find stories that connect specifically with these warnings. Like in the days of the judges, when the days of Gideon, Judges chapter 6, it says that Israel went out and they sowed the fields. And when the fields were ready for harvest, then the Midianites would come in and reap the harvest, take everything, leave nothing for Israel, and Israel would be there without any sustenance. They did all the work, but it was for their enemies. See, they truly sowed seed in vain, and their enemies ate it, just like this warning. But it was because they turned away from the Lord. It was because they turned away from the Lord that he allowed them to be defeated and enslaved. Look at verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield its fruit. So this promise, in verse 18, when he said, I will punish you, if you were to look up that Hebrew word, you'll find that it doesn't mean to make pay for retribution or judicially. That's the way we use the word when you say punish. It's like, I'm going to get some retribution. I'm going to make you serve a sentence. There's some kind of judgment going on. This isn't that at all. In fact, if God wanted to judge them, if he wanted to really punish them and give them what they deserve for their unfaithfulness, he could have rightly destroyed every one of them. He could have just said, start over. No, this word punish here speaks of instructive discipline. They were being disciplined by the Lord if they failed to obey. If they failed to respond to the Lord's chastening here, he says, if you don't respond after all this, he said he'll bring more, seven times more, bringing complete, remember seven is the number of completion, complete chastening or discipline upon them. You know, if you look at the Bible and you're a parent, what you discover is that God, the perfect father, was not a permissive parent. He wasn't. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father does a son in whom he delights. And that proverb from Proverbs 3 is quoted in Hebrews 12, where the Lord makes the point that if you're his son, he's not going to let you do your own thing without bringing instructive discipline into your life. In fact, Hebrews 12:10-11 goes on to say, Hebrews 12:10-11, speaking of our earthly fathers in comparison to our heavenly father, the writer of Hebrews says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us or disciplined us as seems best to them, but he, our father in heaven, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then he said, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So because our heavenly Father loves us, he takes action against our sin for our good because he loves us, because he knows that sin is destructive. It's bad for us. So if you're in sin and you're getting away with it, you should seriously consider who your father is. The Bible says if you're a child of God and you're in sin, you're going to get disciplined. God might put you in time out. He might give you a spanking. He might take something from you. He might add something to you. He will work in your life for your good if you're a child. But if you're in sin and you're getting away with it, then you have to ask, is God your father? Because he's a good father, he will discipline us. If you're his child, he'll discipline you. It was true for Israel. And parents, if you love your children, don't ever let them do what they want to do without consequence. You know, there has to be consequence. Don't try to be their friends. They have friends. Be their parent. Yes, love them. And love them enough to correct them. It's important. For Israel, notice their independence from God was a result of their pride. Their refusal to walk with the Lord was a result of their pride. If someone isn't listening to God's word, it's pride because they don't think they need to. They think they have a better idea. It's all the root of it is pride. So the Lord broke their pride by withholding rain and frustrating their harvest. He made their heavens like iron and their earth like bronze. The rain wasn't coming down and the ground got very hard so that it couldn't be cultivated. And so they would work really hard and not have a commensurate result. You can see an example of that in 2 Kings chapter 17 during the days of Elijah when there was a drought for 3.5 years. You can see it mentioned in Amos chapter 4 when Amos was explaining the reason for the drought was their disobedience from the Lord. In fact, interesting, if you look at the words of the prophets, as you're reading through the word and you come to the prophets, many times all the prophets are doing is by the power of the Holy Spirit applying the principles we're studying here at the end of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. that they're able to say, look, the reason we're being attacked and we're losing is because you've turned from the Lord. They're able to say, if you'll turn back to the Lord, he'll give you victory. Why? Because the principles are laid down here in the law. So oftentimes the prophets were filled with the Spirit and simply applying the principles that God laid down ahead of time for his people that told them if they made the wrong choices, they would have these consequences. So the Lord laid down these principles at the very beginning of their relationship with him as a nation. He continued in verse 21. He said, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So the thought here is if they continue to fight with God, rebelling against his word, refusing to obey, the Lord says you're going to suffer. That the protection that they had been afforded would be lifted, and the strokes of discipline would grow increasingly worse. Peace would be taken, war would arrive, disease, subjugation to their enemies, and shortages would follow. They'd have to ration their bread. That's the idea. 10 women would get together, bring all their stuff together, and bake a loaf of bread in the oven, and then they would weigh it out so that everyone got an equal portion. Yes, the Lord took away temporary comforts to help his people see their need to repent, to return, because his most important concern was that they would have eternal blessings. You know, the principle still existed. You have to understand that there's a covenant that he made with them concerning the land and the enjoyment of the promised land. And then there's also the fact that God always saved people by faith. Remember Abraham, the father of faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that principle is going on at the same time. So he's working with them in this covenant to bring them to a place where they would turn from their sin and trust in him so that he could save them by faith. So the Lord mercifully, progressively disciplined his children. As they refused to repent, the judgments would become more and more severe. That's mercy. The Lord didn't have to do that, but he did, because his goal was not to make them pay, but his goal all along was to get them to repent. So you can see as you read this that things got worse and worse because they weren't listening. And he's doing it in a small, progressive way to give them mercifully an opportunity to repent. Even when you get to the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, you look at how God pours out his punishment or his discipline on the earth over this period of time that's coming at the very end, and God could do it all at once, but instead he does it incrementally to bring people to repentance, so much so that we know there's going to be a tremendous harvest of souls in the tribulation period, because God's going to be working with supernatural events to encourage people to turn to him, to get their lives right. So same thing with his people. Incremental, merciful discipline coming upon them. Verse 27, and after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. Here, referring to the siege. In the ancient world, when you wanted to conquer a city, you'd take your army and surround that city and wait, not let anyone in or out. and just wait. And the thought was that the food, the water supply would run out, the food supply would run out, and eventually you would starve them out. When they became weakened to a point, then you would just march in and it wouldn't be much of a fight when you got to that point. And that's what's being described here. For often, when a city was under siege, we know historically people under the pressure, under the starvation, would begin to lose their minds and they would turn to cannibalism. We know it happened in the city of Samaria when they were under siege by the Syrians. 2 Kings 6:29 mentions that. We know it happened in Jerusalem when the city was surrounded by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 19:9 and Lamentations 2:20 and 4:10 tell us about that. And we also know historically it happened again when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. But in looking at this, if you look at verse 30, you can see how far away the people of the Lord had gotten from him, that the Lord brought this kind of siege upon the land that would lead them to do these things. The Lord had to say here in verse 30 that he would destroy their high places, cut down their incense altars, and he spoke of their lifeless forms of their idols, which means that the Lord's people at that point of their discipline had gotten to a place where they were outwardly, boldly worshiping other gods, building worship facilities to other gods. And when they got to that point, the Lord said, enough, we're going to take severe action, lifting the hand of protection. And because the people had turned away from the Lord, they wouldn't value the lives of others as they should. Hence, cannibalism follows. Do you understand this is all connected? That if you're not valuing the Lord, you're not going to value people properly. Because when we love God with all of our heart, what happens is we love others. It's the result of our relationship with God. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you don't have love for the true God and you have love for an idol or something else that God, that man has fabricated, something other than the true and living God, then you're not going to have that love for people. You can have love for yourself. And when you love yourself more than others, you'll do things to hurt others to benefit self. And here, you know, cannibalism is the extreme of that. But it is the result of not having a true and living relationship with God. Well, look at verse 33, where the Lord continued and he said, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So again, these are warnings in advance that if they didn't observe the Sabbath year, letting the land rest one full year after 6 years of farming, if they didn't do that, eventually the Lord would evict them from the land and let the land rest. And we know that that's indeed what happened. 490 years, they did not observe the Sabbath year, and the Lord kicked them out of the land, and the land rested for 70 years, just as he said he would do here. And God will always do what he says. He will absolutely always do what he says. If he says, if this, then that, he'll do it. He's always faithful to his word. Absolutely. Verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword, and no one pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. So the survivors would be weak-hearted, fearful, paranoid, victims of opposition without the power to stand up for themselves, scattered. Again, all the result of not worshiping and honoring and obeying the Lord. But there's hope, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. So through these actions of discipline, there would still be hope. And the hope was found in the unchanging nature and character of God. Although it's not explicitly said here, this promise lies in the very character of God himself. Do you remember when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord and the Lord declared his name before Moses? Exodus 34:6-7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation.'" So this promise flows out of who God is, that they could be forgiven if they confessed their sin and the sin of their forefathers. If they humbled themselves and accepted the situation as a result of their own failures, then they could be restored. And this was something that Daniel recognized. Daniel, who was a student of the word, who we know was reading Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 to 11, if you go later on and read that, you'll see that when Daniel was praying, he recognized the 70 years were almost over that Jeremiah had mentioned, and he was praying, confessing the sins of his people. He was interceding. He was doing exactly what the word says he should do right here. Confession is agreeing with God. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's not just saying, "Sorry, God." It's agreeing with God on any matter. So it's recognizing when the Lord says to you, "Look, that's sin in your life," for you to say, "I understand, Lord, that's sin in my life." Not to excuse it, come up with a reason why, but if the Lord says that's sin, if the Lord says, "You're coveting," you say, "God, I'm coveting. Please forgive me." If God says you're in fornication, for you to say, "I'm a fornicator, God, please forgive me." But to take whatever he says about that sin and admit it. The word confession means to say again. And I emphasize this because so many times, instead of confessing sin, people try to explain it or they title it something else. You know, instead of saying, "God, forgive me, I'm a drunk," people say, "Well, I'm an alcoholic." You have to own it for what it is if you want to be forgiven and cleansed and have victory. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So he will forgive, and you have to be willing to confess and to agree with what God says about the situation, to say, "Hey, this is sin." So the Lord right now is waiting for Israel to confess their sin and the sins of their fathers, just as it says here. In fact, if you read the book of Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, flowing into Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, you'll see that this is what the Lord is waiting for. If you read the book of Acts, Peter's message to the people in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, into Acts chapter 5, you'll see that the apostles recognized that if Israel, the nation, would repent, the Messiah would return and times of refreshing would come. They recognized that if they would repent for killing their Messiah, if the leaders of Israel would say, "We blew it, we killed our Messiah," that God would forgive them and the Messiah would come. And they got that understanding from Hosea 5, verse 15 through Hosea 6, verse 1. Hosea 5:15, "The Lord said, 'I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense.' Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And then they respond, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He was stricken us, but he will bind us up. So we know there's a time of trouble coming upon the earth that the Lord will use to bring about that confession. That's coming for Israel. The Lord hasn't forgotten his promises to Jacob. It's important to note that he mentions the promises to Jacob. Jacob's always associated with grace, because if you look at Jacob's life, he didn't deserve anything, and yet God was so gracious to him. So God remembers his promises to Jacob and his promises concerning the land. Look at verse 43. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because they abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. The continuation of Israel as a distinct people group and the reemergence of the nation is evidence of God's faithfulness and the truth of his word. Israel was disciplined for their unfaithfulness and the ultimate unfaithfulness of rejecting their Messiah, but they were never rejected. Romans 11, verse 2 tells us that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Romans 11, 2. Romans 11, 29 reminds us that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God has not cast away Israel. He has not utterly destroyed them, and he has not broken his covenant to them. He will keep his promises to them. Now look at verse 45. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now, please notice, this verse is fascinating, verse 45. In this verse, the Lord spoke of ancestors who were brought out of Egypt. Oh, but wait a minute. Who is he talking to? We're at Mount Sinai. He was talking to people he brought out of Egypt. So he was speaking to the future about the past that was then present. He was speaking to the future about the past that was then present. And that just shows us the amazing nature of our God, that he sees the end from the beginning, and he was able to tell the people all about this before it ever happened. For us, we read through these things and we say, yes, 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 yes. Yeah, I can see how that happened. But we sit in a place in history where we can. Where now we're looking back and saying, well, that came to pass, that came to pass, that came to pass. And then we can kind of see, well, this will come to pass because we've seen everything else come to pass. But back then, none of this had happened. It's amazing. And that should build our faith. So this was for Israel, again. And there are certainly spiritual principles that we can apply to our lives. But again, the focus here, Israel. Now, the last chapter, chapter 27, don't get nervous, it won't take too long. The basic theme of chapter 27 is that God wants us to keep our word. That if we make a promise to him, we should keep it. God doesn't require us to make vows to him, but people have a tendency to do so. And this is connected with verse 26, because when you're going through trouble, even when you're being disciplined by God, there's a tendency to say, God, get me out of this and I'll, and you just make a promise. And if you do that, keep your word. And that's what this chapter is all about. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrate by a vow a certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels, and if from 5 years old and up, 20 years old, to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. If from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver, and if from 60 years old and above, If it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. So here's what it's saying. If you say, Lord, if you help me, I promise that I'll give my life to serve you. And then the days start rolling by and you just decide, well, maybe that wasn't really a great commitment. I have other things I want to do. I want to quit. Here it's saying you could get out of that commitment. But if you wanted to quit, you'd have to pay. You'd have to pay. And the valuation was based on what a person's life could produce. The value of what a person's life could produce in work for the sanctuary of God. So here, some scholars estimate that a shekel of silver was equivalent to a month's wage. So a man between 20 and 60 would have to pay the equivalent of 4 years of wages to get out of his commitment. Here you'll see different valuations for different ages, whether it's a male or a female, a child or an old person. The evaluations were different based on, not because they were less valuable, but just based on the kind of work that they could do at the sanctuary of God. So you had to pay to get out of the commitment. Now, the Lord never, ever commanded this kind of vow. Hannah, we know, made that kind of vow. Remember Hannah? She was barren. She couldn't have a child. And she promised, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give that child to you. And she did. And his name was Samuel. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And she never tried to get him out of it. She never tried to buy him out of it. She willingly gave Samuel to the Lord. But God doesn't want us to come to him that way. He wants us just to come humbly with a contrite heart, looking for his grace, not offering our works. But Ecclesiastes 5, 2 to 5 encourages us that if you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. In fact, there it says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Because if you don't keep your vow, you will pay. And that's kind of the message that you get through this chapter. Look at verse 9. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad, bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. So the Lord knows the nature of man. He knows what our tendencies are. In this case, a man says, I'll give you my best animal, Lord. But as he's walking to the tabernacle with his best animal, he starts to think about it. Oh, maybe that wasn't so smart. And, well, I got an idea. I'll get the one that's old, that doesn't have many miles left, and I'll give that one to the Lord. And the Lord says, if a man does that, the man has to give both. There'll be no doing a switcheroo. There'll be no changing it out. He'll take both. Verse 11, if it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. So animals that cannot be offered as a sacrifice, that are not ceremonially clean. So if a man says, I'm going to give my camel to the Lord, I'm going to give my donkey to the Lord. And then as he's walking with his camel and his donkey to the tabernacle, and he thinks, oh, that was dumb. These are good. I like these animals. Then you could get out of it. You just had to give the value of the animal plus 20%. And that same concept would apply to a person's house. Verse 14, and when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due to, according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money to your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, and the one who owned the land as a possession, and your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerars to the shekel. And that's totally self-explanatory. Right? Look, fields are complicated. Houses are simple, fields are complicated, because chapter 25 taught us all about the year of Jubilee, how all property returned to the original owner after 49 years. So the property was always sold based on the number of years before the next Jubilee. So this concept needed to be applied to determining value on land dedicated to the Lord. The value was always calculated based on what it could produce. So if a man wanted the land back, he would have to pay the value plus 20%. There's more details, but that's the basics of what's being said here. Now, there were some things that you couldn't buy back, even if you were willing to pay the price plus 20%. Verse 26 says, "But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it's an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's." So you could never dedicate a firstborn to the Lord as a special vow. Therefore, you couldn't buy it back. Why? Because it was already the Lord's. It was already his. Every firstborn belonged to the Lord because the Lord saved the firstborn in Egypt who trusted the Lord for salvation. You can go back to Exodus 13, verse 2, and Exodus 13, 11 to 13, and the Lord said, "All the firstborn are mine because I saved them. They all belong to me because I saved them." Remember the blood applied to the door, angel of death passed over, the firstborn that were in God's provision for salvation were saved. And he said, "Since I saved them, they're mine." So you can't give something to God that's already his. You can't make a promise to give, "I'll give you my firstborn," if your firstborn's already his. So you think about this, and this is one of the reasons we don't make vows to the Lord like this. You can't make a special vow of your life to the Lord because he already purchased you. You've already been bought with a price. You're already his. So you can't say, "God, I'll give you the rest of my life if you help me out." Well, he already saved you. Your life is already his. You already belong to him. You were bought with a precious price. Verse 27. "And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation." So if the firstborn was an unclean animal, you couldn't dedicate it as a special vow, but you could still redeem it. Its price plus 20%. 28, verse 28, "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." Look, these are things, when it says devoted, these are the things that God claimed for himself. Do you remember when God would say, "Go in, take that city, and I want you to destroy everyone that's living there"? Or, "Go in, take that city, and everything that's in that city is mine." Like the city of Jericho. When he said, "The gold, the silver, and all the bronze vessels, they're mine. Everyone in the city should die." Well, those things belong to the Lord. They already belong to the Lord. So those things couldn't be redeemed because he already claimed them for himself. And that's what it's referring to here. Verse 30, "And all the tribe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants it all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." So when it came to the flocks, they would stand there and count. 1, 2, 3, 4. You get to 10, that's the Lord's. So you couldn't like see the line coming and know that, you know, you like 10, you want to keep it. 9 you can do away with. You can't be switching them before it gets to the rod where you're counting it. And here it says, if you try to do that, both of them go to the Lord. You can't do that. You can't switch things around. But a tenth of all the harvest was the Lord's. One tenth of the flock was the Lord. If somebody decided that they wanted their tithe back, now why would you do that? Well, because they're giving grain. Remember, they're bringing grain. So you're bringing wheat, you're bringing grapes, you're bringing olives, you're bringing the produce of the land. So you're bringing 10% and you think, well, I'd really like to have those grapes. They were good. And the Lord said, well, you can have them. You just have to pay their price plus 20%. You could redeem it. You could buy it back. And that was the idea. But understand, tithing was not simple under the law. We get this all mixed up. There was more than one tithe mentioned. If you study it out, Numbers 18 talks about a tithe, 10% of your harvest that would go to the Levites. Then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22 to 27, and there was a tithe that you would bring where the worshiper would actually eat some of it in the presence of the Lord. And then read on in Numbers or Deuteronomy chapter 14, and there's another tithe, a third tithe that you bring once every 3 years, and that 10% would go to the stranger, the fatherless, the poor, the outcast, as kind of a help to the poor and needy. So if you do the calculations, 23.33% of their harvest, that was their tithe. But please don't get nervous, because verse 34 says, these commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So all that to say, these commandments were all for Israel. They're not for us. It's interesting, the commandments that people like to pull out of the context that justify what they want to accomplish. And tithing can be one of them. Notice, they're for Israel. In the church, in the new covenant, we're not obligated to tithe according to the law. We're to be givers, cheerful givers, sacrificial givers. And when we're in the Spirit, generous givers. Look at the book of Acts. People gave up everything they had. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7 to 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 8 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So if we're walking in the Spirit and we're becoming like Jesus, then, and by the way, remember, Jesus was rich. He had everything, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's what Scripture says. So if we're becoming like Jesus, then we're going to be people that don't need our arms bent or mandates to come down to say that we become givers. We're not just fulfilling some perfunctory 10% financial obligation. It's not a club we're in. No, we're giving first our lives, everything we are. Here, Lord, I am yours. Our time, our focus, our resources. As we're able. That's radical, but that's what the Bible says. That's who we should be. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If your heart's for the Lord, then you become a giver. Whatever you do, if you make a commitment to the Lord, fulfill it. Because if you don't fulfill your commitment, you'll still pay. And that's the lesson of this chapter. Well, that's the book of Leviticus. Been a great book with many lessons about the Lord and about our life with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for the great work, the greater work you've done through the new covenant that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do want to be more and more like you, that love would drive our lives, that your life would be reflected in our lives. Lord, help us to be honest when we're feeling disciplined, to take these things to you, that you can cleanse us and change us and make us more like Christ. Help us never to excuse our sin or repackage it or turn it into something it isn't, but simply to own it in humility and to receive forgiveness and cleansing and a closer walk with Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your grace that abounds towards us. And I thank you for each person in this room, how much you love them and the good intentions you have for them. We do pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of Israel. We know even now that all the world is turning against your people. Your word said it would happen, and we're watching it happen. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk circumspectly and to keep our eyes up, because you said when these things begin to happen, the time of our redemption is drawing nigh. So, Lord, we want to be ready and to use this time for your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.